if you were starting a brand new nation, what motto would you give it? You'd want a few choice words that sum up its ethos, its country's character, its vision. Our own nation's motto can be seen on a passport. For example, here you see on the coat of arms there over on the shield. On the scroll at the bottom, you can just barely make it out over there, along there, that scroll right there. You know what those words are? Can you read it? It's Latin. Marie Usque ad Mare. And so the rough translation is from sea to sea. And if you're wondering where they get that little phrase, it's Psalm 72, verse 8 that we read just before. I know if anybody got, do you have a $5 bill on you? If you pull it out, just have a look at your $5 bill. Look at the shiny strip there on the side. And then down at the bottom of the shiny strip, lo and behold, there's our coat of arms. Same thing as on the screen. And of course, on the coat of arms is those words, Ad Mare, Usque Ad Mare, from sea to sea. There, now you can tell all your friends about the secret Bible verse emblazoned on their cash. But you better hurry, because the new Palmer 5s and 10s are coming out later this year. I looked at the 20 and I couldn't find the coat of arms on the 20. Just what inspired our nation's powers that be to use part of a verse from a psalm on their official emblem? In 1864, Sir Samuel Tilley was having his daily prayer and Bible reading time when he read Psalm 72. And he convinced the other 32 founding fathers of Confederation that gathered together at Charlottetown that Canada should be called not a republic, but a dominion, to signify it as a nation under God. Or Psalm 72, verse 8, in the King James Version reads, "He shall have dominion from also from sea to sea, and from the river under the ends of the earth." And Canada being sandwiched between the Atlantic and the Pacific and the Arctic Ocean, from sea to sea made a lot of sense. Thus, until recently, July 1st was called not Canada Day, but, come on, you older types, Dominion Day was the actual name of that holiday, July 1st. And today, a dominion we remain. Fast forward a bit to the year 1921, when our country's coat of arms, that's what this is being redesigned. Undersecretary Joseph Pope is on the four-person committee and suggests the phrase from sea to sea, which was used widely by Michael Ignatius, Presbyterian minister forebear George Grant, as a nation-building slogan during the construction of the Canadian Pacific Railway. With its biblical background, the phrase hints not only of this country's broad geographical expanse, but also the Christian background of many of our founding politicians, and their desire that our nation retain some markings of its faith heritage. Probably also that the prosperity and blessings mentioned in the psalm would accompany good government. So let's look more closely at Psalm 72, a royal psalm, and the figure depicted in it. Today marks Epiphany in the church calendar, 12 days after Christmas. Epiphany in dictionaries defined as the manifestation of Christ to the Gentiles as represented by the Magi, Matthew 2, literally revealing or showing. Christ was making himself known to the nations, including non-Jews, these weird foreigners from the east came and were looking for a king of the Jews. In Psalm 72, we perceive the figure portrayed as not just David or Solomon or a subsequent king, though it is a coronation psalm, but also the hope for Messiah. Now, this isn't just some abstract theological discussion. Style of leadership is important in government, in other areas of society, wherever there's exercise of authority, including in the home, in the school, how your teacher guides you. How we define an ideal leader has repercussions for everyday life. For instance, is it the government's responsibility to provide care for citizens from the cradle to the grave? If you look over at Great Britain, that's kind of the philosophy over there, the welfare state. This past week, we saw the Americans head off the so-called fiscal cliff crisis at the last minute. Republicans, or at least Tea Partiers, would like to see lower taxes and spending. President Obama campaigned successfully on a platform of increasing taxes on the rich. We Canadians enjoy measured health care security without having to pay to see a doctor, while so-called Obamacare has faced opposition south of the border. Another question. Does the government have the right to bear the sword and use deadly force to protect its citizens? Some churches have a pacifist stance. And you might not agree with how the National Rifle Association proposes to beef up security after the Newtown massacre, putting armed security guards in schools. Should a government heed minority groups lobbying for better conditions? An Aboriginal chief, you've seen this in the news probably, Teresa Spence from Attawapiskat, on day 27, I think, of a hunger strike. Day 27, you'd be getting pretty hungry and weak after that many days. It's been a hunger strike in an attempt to get Prime Minister Harper discussing her people's plight, and it's been announced he'll meet with the First Nations leaders on this Friday, January 11th. Our society has advocated very much for the rights of children. What's Psalm 72 suggest about power dynamics in the home? Do parents have the moral authority to tell their children what to do? For example, if a child wants to have a TV in their room, the parent says no, does that make them a mean parent? Yes. Whatever leadership you may play now or in future, we can take some notes from this royal psalm. The first thing to notice, an outstanding difference from the way power is commonly wielded in the world, is that biblical leadership isn't unrestrained despotism or tyranny, but places itself under submission to God's authority. Principles of justice and righteousness are mentioned repeatedly. And maybe if you've got Bibles with you, or you want to grab one from over here by the door, just open up to Psalm 72. We're going to just work through and look at some of these pictures of the ideal leader. Verses 1 and 2. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. You can see over and over these things emphasized. Justice translates the Hebrew word mishpat, or judgment, the rule that should guide judges, including fair play or legal equality. Some of you that are on broomball teams, hockey teams, you know when there's a bad call, it's not fair. That's kind of mishpat that's kind of being transgressed. A king or judge shouldn't rule in someone's favor because they favor them, or they're the home team, or because the resources are standing give them clout. You call that blatantly unfair. Righteousness, or Hebrew tzedek, comes from the Arabic root meaning straightness, an action which conforms to a norm. Relationship is an important component. You know when things aren't right between you and another person. When there's been a conflict or a falling out, we talk of making things right and restoring the relationship. Verse 3 mentions the fruit of righteousness. Verse 7, in his days the righteous will flourish. So righteousness is very important in this leader's domain. Other biblical passages reinforce this. And the Queen of Sheba visits King Solomon and is wowed by his God-given wisdom. She says in 2 Chronicles 9, because the love of your God for Israel is his desire to uphold them forever, he has made you king over them to maintain, what? Justice and righteousness. Isaiah prophesies in 9 verse 7. It's a passage that we often use around Christmas. Here's a little quiz of 12 days of Christmas. Finish the sentence here. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Good. That's 9 verse 6. The next verse is what we're going into now. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with, guess what? Justice and righteousness. So right there in that Christmas passage, you see those two aspects underlined. Now, tyrants and bullies in the world or out in the playground might say, might makes right. You're strong, you get to rule. In the Bible, justice and righteousness are defined in relation to God's revealed instruction. His teaching provides the yardstick, even for kings. as at a crucial transition of power. Ancient David charges his young son Solomon, who's about to become king in 1 Chronicles 22. David says, "May the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel, so that you may keep the law of your Lord." Even kings need to submit themselves to God's standards of right and wrong. Standards that accord with people's inborn sense of right and wrong, written on our conscience, what's known as natural law. There's a joke about a famous political leader that ran something like this. What's Abraham Lincoln have in common with a piano? They're both grand, upright, and square. Righteous people like Honest Abe may have fun poked at them because of their high moral standards, but at the same time, broadly speaking, they're widely respected for their fairness and godly principles. Now, being submitted to moral laws is a restraint. That's a good thing, because rulers need to be able to exercise considerable power to deal with evil in the world. Back to your Bibles there, Psalm 72, verse 4, second half. He will crush the oppressor. Verse 8. He will rule from sea to sea, literally have dominion, tread down, subjugate. Verse 14. He will rescue the weak and needy from oppression and violence. There are oppressors out there. Schemers ready to take pot shots at the unsuspecting in order to take advantage and line their own pockets or grab property. The awful crime in the news lately over in India, that gang rape of the girl on the bus, just got the whole nation rightly up in turmoil and protesting against that sort of thing. We need leadership to be able to deal with that kind of evil. Jesus criticized even religious leaders, the teachers of the law, for devouring widows' houses. It seemed necessary then for governing officials to bear the sword as God's servant to punish wrongdoers, as Paul observes in Romans 13. Proverbs 20 uses vivid imagery. A wise king winnows out the wicked. When they were winnowing, sometimes they'd use flails, like you've got this leg-long stick with a stick on the end and linked, and they would be whopping it on the grain. So that winnowing is kind of the imagery there. He drives a threshing wheel over them. Sometimes they just drive carts around, and this big, heavy threshing wheel would make the grain fall out as well. So that's kind of the imagery they're using. Psalm 2, Revelation 2 and 19 all speak of ruling with an iron scepter. In fact, the description Paul gives us of the climax of the cosmic war between good and evil comes in 1 Corinthians 15. And Jesus at the end, quote, hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. During his earthly life, the Lord Jesus did not shrink back from confronting the most powerful religious leaders of his day about their mistakes. So a godly leader definitely has a role to rebuke and discipline. Whether parent or prince, they need to remember God's word in Scripture, not just their personal preference, is what's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. While the godly ruler needs to be strong enough to butt heads with police, he or she also needs to remember they have a unique obligation to speak up for those who are too weak to speak for themselves. Fools and scoundrels abuse their power to extort from the weak. Isaiah condemned this in Wicked Kings of his day. He said, "For the fool speaks folly, his mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands." In contrast to evil fools, verses 4, the beginning of the verse, and 12 to 14 in Psalm 72, go to considerable detail to highlight the godly leader's role in helping the poor instead of harming them. Note the verbs here. It says, "He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy, for he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight." What about that last part? He doesn't do it just because it's his job or part of doing his duty, but because he genuinely cares for the weak and needy. Their blood is precious to him. Some prophetic passages in the Old Testament foretell a Messiah who comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Gently, on a beast of burden, as a servant, somebody to come to help, not on war horses, a tyrant making war. We see this special concern for the poor and powerless reflected in Jesus' opening pronouncements, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke 4, quoting Isaiah 61, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to who? The poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. Here in his ministry, when John the Baptist wondered if Jesus was really the Messiah, remember the proof that Jesus sent back? Lord offered these observations. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor. All those things were happening in Jesus' ministry. Phrases of verses 12 to 13 of Psalm 2 suggest incidents in Jesus' ministry. He will deliver the afflicted who have no one to help. Or perhaps the woman caught in adultery in John 8. Jesus stood up for her when all the other men were just ready to stone her. He will take pity on the weak and needy. Matthew 9 through 6 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He will save the needy from death. Remember the widow at Nain in Luke 7, whose only son had died? When Jesus met the funeral procession, it says his heart went out to her. He told her not to cry, but touched the coffin and raised her son back to life. The Savior. Different countries have experimented with different forms of government. We're seeing now what we didn't know a century ago, the failure of communism. One thing that became apparent during Soviet Marxism is that agriculture flourished less in the state-run cooperatives than when people just owned their own farms. People missed the incentive of raising their own crops. Productivity diminished when they were forced to work for this megalith state rather than feeding their own families. The ruling elite tolerated corruption, counteracted any will of the individual to work harder that others might flourish. By contrast, several verses in Psalm 72 speak of the flourishing conditions and blessing that result from godly leadership. Righteousness makes prosperity possible. Verse 3, the mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills, the fruit of righteousness. Verses 6 and 7, you'll be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. Verse 16. Grain abounds throughout the land. On the tops of the hills, possibly in an arid climate, the tops of the hills are the drier part, more difficult to get a good yield on. On the tops of the hills, let it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. Note especially the blessing in verse 17, second half. It says, all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. There's an echo here of God's original promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12, when he called him to leave his homeland. He said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Again, in chapter 22, after Abraham passes the test of being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, when God intervenes, God promises, through your offspring, or your seed, literally, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. What is God's purpose through the Messiah, Abraham's seed? To bless all nations on earth. This has huge implications for the church. If we truly are Christ's body representing him here, as Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 describe, you are the body of Christ. Do we as a church view our role to bless others? Or do we run for cover, safe behind the walls of our cozy fortress, going through the rituals on Sunday, but not finding ways to bless others in Christ's name the rest of the week? Jesus proclaimed that we are salt to have a seasoning, preserving effect in a world that's in danger of going off. We are light to shine out in a dark world in such a way that others see our good works and praise our Heavenly Father. Are we out there blessing or just in here bluffing? David Platt at Radical Together, as we see up close the propensity in our church budgets to value our comforts over others' needs. As I write this, more than 500 million people in the world are starving to death. They lack food, water, and basic medical care. Children are dying of diseases like diarrhea. Many who live will suffer lifelong brain damage from early protein deficiency. Others will be sold into forced labor or trafficked for sexual exploitation. Nearly 150 million children are orphans. Yet, judging by what we hang on to in our churches, convenient programs and nice parking lots are still more important than such children and their families. This is the crowd that Jesus looked out over and felt compassion for because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Will we respond with his heart? Do we see that we've inherited the role of the godly ruler in Psalm 72 to defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy? One church that seems to be getting past just nice parking lots is the Living Room Church in Montreal. Christian Week describes how they meet for free each week. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? No cost. But there's a catch. They have to roll up their sleeves and clean the bar in which they meet. So can you imagine? There's your membership ticket. Okay, you're welcome here, but get to work. We've got to clean up that vomit over there on the floor. Do you want to belong to a church like that? Ready to roll up their sleeves. The owner lets them use the space for free because they're a great cleaning job, because despite things like vomit on the floor from Saturday night's patrons, proves what Pastor Michael Jones tells them. We just wanted to leave it better than we found it. Isn't that a bit like blessing someone? The main focus of the Living Room Church is not on a building per se, but building into the lives of the 20 to 30-year-olds they minister to on the campus of Concordia University. Jones says many of these young adults are fatherless and need mentors and people to encourage them. He explains, I don't want to disparage anybody, but the impact of their fatherlessness and the broken homes they come from is profound. Young men who haven't been taught what it means to love and respect women. Young women who don't know what it means to love and respect themselves. God's given us the grace to just love on them. Doesn't that sound like something God's type of leader might be doing? He'll rescue the children of the needy. He'll rescue the poor where they cry to him. He'll help the oppressed. He feels pity for the weak and needy, and he will rescue them. I just want to close. This week we got a Christmas letter from some friends down in Missouri. We knew them when they were up in northern Ontario, like us. And they kind of set up their family, newsletter, like a family report card, because they're homeschoolers, and so they're very conscious of that sort of thing. And it's kind of cute to go through reading, writing, arithmetic, including counting the number of animals that sort of increased on their farm, that sort of thing. History, current events, geography, science, home ec, PE, rearranging of heavy furniture, and so on. Music, one of the children's first violinists with the Missouri Symphony Conservatory Orchestra. And just the lad, Dan, the father, continues to play loud music in his truck. So that was his contribution to music. But the last paragraph here, I wanted to read. Bible. From his blue recliner with yellow cat in his lap, Dan, the dad, reads a chapter of the night when we're all home. Even dogs, Retta and Ponka, lie at his feet and listen as he tells us the exploits of Paul. And in brackets, Grumman, that's another dog, Grumman, though, distracts everyone with a something tale. He is banished during devotions. But I just like that picture of the father reading a chapter a night and family gathered around. That's, again, the godly leader submitting to God's laws and doing his part in need. Let's pray.